Let's pray and then we'll look into God's word together. Father, again, we thank you for your wisdom. By your spirit, you inspired your word and you wrote through authors like Paul, and now we have these letters preserved through hundreds of years, Father, to be able to read today, be able to know your word and to know how we should live in this day and age. And so I pray that each one of us here would pay attention to what is said in your word today and be careful to apply it and to do what it says. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we are beginning our study now as we're in Titus. This will be my third and final sermon for this stretch, but then when I preach again, I'll be picking up in the exact same spot, but Pastor Mike, I think, will be back with us for next Sunday. But today we're going to be beginning a study of the qualifications of elders, those who are to oversee and to lead in Christ's church. And it should be no surprise to us that the qualifications for this office have received quite a bit of special attention in God's word. He has careful requirements for anyone who's going to be under shepherds of him or going to oversee his flock. The commander has undertaken very personal interest in who he's going to have as overseers, as those who are under him, as any ruler would and should. A minister by the name of Quesnel once wrote on this topic. He said, now listen to this carefully. He says, "There is nothing in which a king would willingly be more absolute than in the choice of his ministers." And then he has this other sentence, and I find this striking. He says, "Shall we dare to contest and take away this right from the King of Kings?" Something very serious to consider there. And yet often we find that biblical eldership and appointing biblical elders is something that is ignored. Even among churches who earnestly are seeking to follow Scripture, we find that this is an area that oftentimes falls into neglect because it's an uncomfortable topic. In many churches, we have those who want to be elders, but they're not qualified to be elders, and we get uncomfortable about that. How do we handle it? We have others who are maybe already in office, but they aren't qualified to be in office, and what do we do with that? Simply also, we just have the supply tends to be dwarfed by the demand, right? We seem to need more elders than we have at any given time. And none of this is helped by the fact that these very qualifications that we're going to be looking at as I come and preach the next couple times, we're going to be seeing that many of these are challenged today, especially when it concerns gender. Should a woman be able to be an elder? Why not? And there's a lot of scrutiny that the Word of God is facing over the qualifications of an elder. And so men often then appoint elders who are very much outside of the specifications of this King of Kings. And this is a dangerous thing, and it's only ever going to work out to our downfall. The neglect of biblical eldership, it always leads to ruin. A church without elders is not a church at all. I'll be discussing that a little bit. But a church with unqualified elders is going to be a deadly church. It's going to be a church that's actually going to grab people by the hand and lead them on the way to hell. There's a great danger in having pastors and elders who are before you who are not qualified to be there. If you take nothing else out of the sermon, I want you to at least remember this, that the words that are written here in Titus, in chapter 1, verses 5 to 9, are some of the most important instructions that have ever been recorded. It is an extremely dangerous error to neglect them. And so everyone here, if you're going to participate in Christ's church and in his body, you need to pay very careful attention to these qualifications for a number of different reasons, but especially, I would say, because your faith and this knowledge of the truth that that Paul speaks about is going to be in danger if we ignore these qualifications. Now, we find ourselves again in the book of Titus. Now, some of you may have not been with us for the last couple weeks. Titus is a close friend and fellow worker in the ministry alongside Paul. It's written by Paul, and he describes himself as a slave of God and an apostle of Christ, and then for the purpose, for the sake of the faith of believers and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, and all of that, he goes on to say, in the hope of eternal life, which we looked at last week. Now, as we've been discussing, because of this close relationship between Titus and Paul, and because of Titus' ministry track record, he's been serving for 20 years, Paul doesn't really waste any words in this epistle. When Pastor Mike first suggested that I preach from Titus, I went in, I took a quick read through it, and my immediate response was, no, I'm not going to preach through Titus. It's just, it's so densely packed. It's jam-packed full of these kind of short-form truths that Paul stacks together. He's kind of writing it in the style of getting straight to the point over and over and over, and that makes for really difficult preaching, especially expositional preaching. But we're here anyways. Mike's very convincing, and so came full circle after going to a number of different options, and here I am in Titus by the providence of God. So following this style, where we've arrived now in verse 5 today, Paul makes his first kind of sharp turn here from the introduction, then right into the content and the heart of this letter. What we find here is kind of firmly planted in this category of the knowledge of the truth that Paul was seeking to build up, and it's in this category of giving instructions for church leadership. Verses 5 to 9 is the second of two passages in the pastoral epistles, and we've been looking at them kind of together, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. They're all lumped together as the pastoral epistles, and this is now the second passage that's going to mention the qualifications for elders. The first list is in 1st Timothy, and it doesn't come until the third chapter, but then here in Titus, only four verses in, we're already right there. We're now at the qualifications of elders as Paul cuts straight to the point. So I'm going to read through them again from verses 5 to 9, and then we'll take a closer look at verse 5. Paul writes, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." So in verse 5, we find that there's this directive for which Titus was already left on the island of Crete in the first place. Paul writes that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Now, it can be tempting to assume that this is Paul actually referring to two different orders that he's given to Titus. On the one hand, he's telling him put some things in order, and then the other hand, he's saying appoint some elders. But the general consensus from Paul's language is that the business that's out of order, that's actually the problem that needs to set straight, is this lack of elders. This is one and the same directive. So though the church on Crete, or you could say just the believers on Crete, they had kind of begun to form the roots of a church, and faith had taken root on the island, there's still something that's seriously out of line here, something that needed correcting, and that's going to be this lack of biblical overseers to protect and then shepherd the flock. The letter to Titus is rife with evidence of kind of the lack thereof, or the lack of biblical oversight on Crete. We have false teachers that are running rampant. We have Judaizers that are plaguing the church. And we have myths that are circling through its members, among a host of other problems. The stability and the sound doctrine, which are going to thrive under the watchful eyes of biblical elders, are nowhere to be seen, or they're gravely lacking here in Titus. And so we find this reminder to Titus then from Paul: put things into order and appoint elders. Now, given that Titus is a veteran in the ministry alongside Paul, it's really doubtful that A, he actually needs reminder of something that he's already been told when he was left on Crete, and then B, that he actually needs a refresher on the qualifications of elders. You know, either one is unlikely. It would seem that he would know that his duty there is to appoint elders, and he should know already the qualifications of an elder. So why does Paul then come out of the gate swinging with this topic and in this personal letter to Titus deal with these qualifications? There's two main reasons that I would say are plainly evident from the context. First, he writes for the wider church, for the benefit of the rest of the church, and then second, he writes to bolster Titus' authority among the Cretans. So first, Even the fact that we are studying these qualifications today and we're able to read them as I just did should remind us that Paul wrote to, though he wrote to a specific historical and geographical church, he also wrote for the benefit and the instruction of the church throughout the world and then throughout the ages, even to us today reading. This first reason might seem obvious to us, but it has an implication that we can't miss. Because these instructions are for the wider church, because they're for us today, that means the churches don't get free rein on how they're going to be structured or in how they choose who is going to lead them. However distinct our cultures might be, there are certain features of the church that are simply not optional. We don't get a choice here. The true church is not marked by individualistic expression. You know, I express my individual self, but by a humble submission to the unifying standard of the Word of God. It's unified on a standard. That doesn't mean no expression at all in different churches. There's going to be differences of clothing, of musical instruments, of greetings, of languages, meeting places, and much, much more. And I shouldn't be surprised if I find clear differences between a church that I find in Brazil or in China, India, or Canada. They're going to have these differences. But, and this is very, very important, whether I find myself in Brazil or in China or in India or in Canada, the guy who has three wives still can't be an elder. So there's going to be differences, but there's going to be consistencies and a unifying standard on the Word of God. There are certain people who can be elders and certain who cannot. So as we study these qualifications written in the first century for Cretan churches, we understand that the tracks are being laid for the 21st century church and the Canadian church like ours. The second reason for these written instructions is to help establish Titus' authority among the Cretans. It's going to function almost like a passport for his ministry. This letter is a written confirmation of his decisions and who he's going to be appointing as elders. From what we find in the letter, it looks like Titus is kind of fighting an uphill battle. He's been left for this purpose, but it seems like he's probably struggling as Paul is writing to him and fighting this uphill battle to fulfill Paul's orders. In chapter 1 in verse 10, we read, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party." The key word there being insubordinate. They're refusing to submit to Titus' authority, or we're assuming that they are. It may be that some of these empty talkers were opposing him because of his teaching and the faith that he was presenting. It may be that there were certain of them that they were the circumcision party and they were putting him down, or they weren't listening to him because he's an uncircumcised Greek. And certainly there would have been some who were just struggling against him because they were some of these men that Paul describes as evil men. In verse 12 he says as liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Whatever the reason may be, and whoever it may be, throughout the letter, the fact is clear that Titus is facing some significant opposition. This list of qualifications in its written form was going to play an important role in backing up his decisions among the Cretans, and that's exactly what Paul is trying to do. And I think there's even more evidence in chapter 2 and verse 15. He writes to Titus, he says, "Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority." And then he says, "Let no one disregard you." I think the very reason that's there is because there were some who were disregarding Titus' leadership. The picture here isn't of a boss who's micromanaging his employees and he's telling his employee to do something that he was already doing anyways. Titus is Paul's genuine child in a common faith. They are preaching the same message and they're acting under the same commander. And Paul is writing to simply support him in his ministry. And I would say that Titus is definitely going to need this support, partly because this is a massive job. He is supposed to be appointing elders in every city on the island of Crete. You'll notice I use city and town interchangeably. I'll just make a note there. I do prefer the translation city of the word Pauline, and ESV uses town. Doesn't matter too much, but if you hear me saying city, that's why. So he's supposed to be appointing elders in every city on the island of Crete, and this island is 8,000 square kilometers. It's about a third of the size of Vancouver Island, and it's notorious for being difficult to traverse as well. And Titus then has no shortage of destinations that he has to reach on the island as well. Homer, in the Iliad, he describes Crete as Crete of the 100 cities. So this is an island full of different towns and cities. And just visiting many of these cities is already going to be a pretty momentous task for Titus. But what really takes the cake is what he's going to be asked to do in these cities. From a glance at the present and at all of history, really, we find that politics, or the choosing of leaders, is one of the most controversial subjects in the world. Just the mention of supporting a political candidate can turn a room cold in just an instance. It can make someone say, I'm going to go, right? They hear a political conversation start and someone says, I support so-and-so, and people get uncomfortable. If you were somehow given total authority to name the next Prime Minister of Canada, they say, here's the ticket, you get to choose the next Prime Minister for the next 4 years, it's up to you. And no matter what choice you make afterwards, you know and I know that you're gonna have at least half the country is going to hate your guts, and they're probably going to want to kill you no matter what choice that you make. The question of leadership has always been a polarizing one. In the first century AD, in 79 AD to be precise, the year that there was a very famous volcanic eruption, there was an election that was being held in Pompeii. We're not going to know the results of that election at any point, unfortunately, but we do find evidence of all the same kinds of petty nonsense, I would say, that we find plastered in yards and on bumper stickers in cars, and we find evidence of all this in Pompeii. Some of the citizens' political slogans in the first century were preserved, and most of them are written sarcastically. So they had things like, the petty thieves vote for Vatia. And another said, the town drunks vote for Maximus. So this stuff has been going on for a long time. There is a great deal of controversy when it comes to choosing a leader in any sphere of life. And I say the only thing that's possibly more controversial than politics is going to be religion. And so it's too bad for Titus that his job is going to be appointing religious leaders here in the midst of a whole bunch of people that actually defied his leadership and probably hated him for various different reasons, including his heritage and the gospel that he was preaching. So I can only imagine that Titus receiving this letter, it must have just been a breath of fresh air, a bit of wind in his sails to keep him going in the ministry. And I praise God that he did receive this letter, because though we don't have this same kind of momentous task that Titus had in appointing elders, we still have the same task today. We still have to appoint elders in our day and age. And it hasn't stopped being a controversial subject either. And in the denomination that I grew up in, just recently, there was 9 churches with more to follow that were all removed from the denomination. And the reason was because they questioned the denomination's allowance for women to be elders in the church. And that's a question of these qualifications that we find in Scripture. We are going to have an opportunity, I'm not today, but probably the next time I preach, we'll have an opportunity to have that conversation. But they questioned this. And there was no proper conversation. It led swiftly to an execution, and they were removed from the denomination. I find this to be interesting. You have people going without conversation, without real good thought, and working through the scripture and deciding who can be elders and who can't be based on what the king has decided. They're now saying the King of Kings doesn't get to decide who the elders are. We do. I think that's a really terrifying place to be when you start saying, oh no, we're going to take that right from the King of Kings and we're going to decide who gets to be elders or not. Now, personally, I am glad that the decision of who can be leaders in the church and who cannot does not rest on my shoulders or on yours. The foundation of who leads in the church rests on the Word of God first and foremost. We affirm, we appoint, but we do not set or change the job qualifications. We can't say, I think the thing about having believing children or faithful children that we're going to get to next time I preach, that's too difficult to deal with. Let's just remove that from the description. We don't get to do that. Or let's adjust this. Let's make this gender neutral if we can. We don't have that option. We follow the Word of God, and we follow the King of Kings and his decision on who elders are going to be. But we're not going to get all the way, as I've already been saying, to those qualifications today. We have some things to consider first. Whenever we study Scripture, we should be first concerned about what the text is explicitly teaching. What is it saying? We've dealt with some of that already in verse 5, but that's exegesis. That's the meaning that's in the passage that we're getting out from the passage. And in this case, where we read the following three verses, it's clearly the qualifications of an elder. But underneath the explicit is also the implicit. There's assumptions and truths which are necessary to understand the message of the passage, but they're not actually the message itself. So if we overhear, I'll give an example that hopefully makes this make sense. If we overhear a dad tell his child, he says, feed Fluffy. Explicitly, we understand this is a command, that he's telling his child to feed something. But even though he isn't making an attempt to describe Fluffy or say anything about him, that's not the message that he's giving to his child. We might recognize implicitly that Fluffy must be some kind of animal, perhaps a dog, right? We recognize there's more information there just from those two words. And oftentimes these implicit details come to mind in the form of questions that we have. Who's Fluffy? Is he a dog? Is he a cat? Now, a passage like the one before us is full of these kinds of questions. What is an elder? What is his role, right? We're talking about his qualifications, but what about his office? What is it? Is an elder the same as a pastor or an overseer? Are there differences? Titus is appointing elders at that point, and who's supposed to appoint them now? Are we supposed to have Titus, you know, come and appoint elders in our own church? We don't have him. Do we have another figurehead that's supposed to do this? How does it all work? And a diversity of answers to these questions has led to a diversity of different practices in churches and a diversity of so-called elders. And there are right and wrong answers. There are churches that have done according to the Word of God and those who have not. And unfortunately, a wrong approach to the office of eldership might as well be the end of the line. There isn't really much point moving on to the qualifications if we don't understand the office. So that's where we're going to start. With an eye firmly on the context of this letter to Titus, I'll go a little bit outside of it, but this isn't going to be a topical sermon. I'm going to try and keep my eyes on Titus. I'm going to endeavor to offer some answers to these questions, and then the next time I preach, we'll get to the qualifications. And I say Titus, I mean all of the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. So let's begin simply with the terms we use in regards to the office of elder. So the root of confusion oftentimes finds fertile soil in poorly understood language in how we communicate. How we do and how we do not use terms appropriately is at the heart of many of the problems that we have. So small miscommunications about who was supposed to do the dishes, up to very large schisms that have divided the church for over a millennium, can all kind of be traced back to miscommunications, to problems of words and their meaning. And so we're going to begin with these words and their meaning. Certainly not all, but some of the confusion around the office of elder is definitely caught up in this very problem. What do we mean by the term elder and then the terms that surround it? That confusion is deepened by the fact that we do have this pile of terms that surround this role. We have bishop, pastor, overseer, presbyter, leader, and more. The New Testament itself uses three different terms in conjunction with this office of elder. We have elder, and elder corresponds with the term presbyter. And when I say that, I'm just saying it's just another term used, same thing though. These are directly related synonyms. We don't use presbyter, we use elder. But if you've heard that term, that's where it comes in. Leader also is alongside elder as a term. Some people translate elder as leader. Then we have overseer. That corresponds with the term bishop, which we don't use in our context at all. And then pastor, which corresponds with the term shepherd. Given that elder is the first term in our text today, let's start there. So its Greek equivalent is the term presbyteros. In this context, it's plural. And it quite literally refers to someone who is older, someone who's an elder. But then it also, just like it does in English, when I say elder, there's something there that, you know, you can see there's a connotation of leadership or someone who is guiding in a guiding role. And so in Greek, it's the exact same, right? It's literally someone who's older, but there's that note of leadership that runs through the term. It is overwhelmingly the most common term used to refer to the leaders of the church in the New Testament. And it has managed to keep, I'd say, a fairly steady definition in English. And so we don't have too many problems with it. Next, we have overseer. This is the second term for elder that shows up in the passage before us today in verse 7. It's going to be the first one that's used in the other passage on qualifications, but it's the second one that shows up in this passage in verse 7. The Greek word is episkopon, and it refers quite literally to someone who looks intently, someone like a watchman or a guardian. It translates really well into our English word overseer. Someone who pays attention to, someone who watches over and who leads the church. It is the second most common term for elders in the New Testament, but it is used, you know, less and less often in our modern evangelical circles. We prefer elder or pastor. We rarely say overseer. Next, we have the term pastor, which may lie kind of at the center of the confusion around these terms in regards to elders. We use it all the time, but then what does it actually mean when you say Pastor Mike? What are you actually saying? What does the adjective pastor actually mean? The Greek word is poimen. It referred literally to a shepherd of the sheep. It's a workman. It's someone who's shepherding sheep in its day and age. Someone who would have been keeping watch over, feeding, and herding a flock of sheep. There's only one time in Scripture that is used as where this is used as a noun and where it could be referring to elders, but elders isn't mentioned anywhere directly in the context, and that's Ephesians 4, verse 11. And it says there in Ephesians 4, verse 11, Paul writes, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and then the shepherds and teachers." And then the shepherds there is also in some translations you'll find the pastors, same word there. Though it isn't directly applied to the term elders in Ephesians 4:11, we find, though, that its verb form, the idea of shepherding or to shepherd, is used to describe the duties of elders twice in the Bible, where they're used in direct, kind of in the same direct context. First is Acts chapter 20, in verse 28. This is probably one of the most important verses that we have when it comes to eldership and understanding it, this charge that he gives to elders. So again, Acts 20, verse 28. I'll visit this a couple times if you want to save the place. Paul says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock." And this is him in verse 17. He mentions it's the elders that he's talking to. So we know he's talking directly to the elders. He says, "Pay attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." So there we've had elders already in verse 17, overseers here again, episkopon. And then he says, "to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." The verb there for to care is the exact same one, that shepherding verb. It's I won't say the Greek word, I can't remember it. But it is the verb version of the noun that I was just dealing with. And so it's this idea of shepherding. And so that we have care, but you will find other translations of shepherding. Others will actually have pastoring as well. And then the second verse where we have this verb for shepherding alongside elder is in 1 Peter in chapter 5. In the first two verses, he says, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." And he says in verse 2, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight." And so we see a lot of the same themes, but especially shepherding and elders. And so we're fairly convinced that pastor is a good term for an elder. A few verses later, Peter's even going to refer to Jesus as the chief shepherd, which kind of lends this idea that elders then are under shepherds or are shepherds under Christ. So pastor is a term that is definitely in the mix with elder and overseer, and it is helpful in emphasizing more of the active role of what the elder is doing, how he's feeding and protecting the flock. Now, if you haven't caught it yet, these terms are being used interchangeably. In Titus, Paul uses elder and overseer in this first chapter in reference to the exact same office. And where we just read a moment ago in Acts chapter 20, this is probably the closest that we have to one area of Scripture using all three terms interchangeably, because elder comes up in verse 17. It says, "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him." So those who he's speaking to. And then again in 28, he said, pay careful attention to yourselves and all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. There we have the second term, to care, and then we'd say to shepherd, for shepherd the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And so all three terms there. So pastor overseer and elder are these interchangeable terms. They're not, at least in most contexts, interchangeable for us. We don't use them that way, but in the New Testament they are. They refer to a single role within the church. And that truth alone, I think, would clear away much of the confusion that we have that exists in churches today around the idea of biblical eldership, or around the idea of leadership. I cannot stress enough the potential danger that exists in the church due to a poor use of these terms. And we can easily end up with pastor as this role in the church, which is taken really, really seriously. We see it as an honorable role. It's taken seriously. It requires a rigorous application process, and we take time and we take effort to make sure that they are qualified. And then on the other hand, we can end up with the role of elder, where we have Joe Schmo, and he's there serving as an elder because he's the only guy who had Thursday evenings free. And you can see that there's a big problem when we do this in the church. We take, well, pastor, rigorous application, and then over here we got Joe, and he's free on Thursdays. There's a concern here. The quantity of responsibilities may very well lessen between an elder who's paid and an elder who is not paid, and that is more than fair. The quantity of responsibilities, the amount that they do, that they undertake. But never, ever, ever, ever do the qualifications lessen for an elder who is not paid. Gifting from one man to another is going to differ. We have one elder who's going to shine in his preaching, and another is going to shine in his hospitality. But the weight of the office of elder is going to be the same for each and every one of them. So pastor and elder and overseer, not one is different from the other. All three of these terms can and should be used. I don't think we should get rid of one of them. There are terms that are important, but there are terms that can go away, right? These terms I think we should continue to use, but there are terms that I think can start to disappear and would do well to leave us alone. And I would say board member is one that can go away. Board has no Greek equivalent. It doesn't show up in the New Testament. Today, the elders may be on a board, and that is true, but they are not identified as a board, and there's a danger when we start to do that. We may be on the board, but we're not the board, and that is becoming one of the most common ways to refer to elders now, though they're on the board. He's the board chair. He's, a board member. In our society, boards are for business, and if your elders develop an identity of a board, you shouldn't be surprised then if they develop the habits of a board as well. A monthly meeting where we check the budget, and then we kind of hand wave some decisions, and then we go home. A board member soon becomes like a rich man who has sheep. He's in the sheep business, but he's very little like a shepherd who's in the business of sheep. The shepherd is outside with them. He's prayerfully watching over them with an intimate knowledge of their needs, what they need to eat, and where they need to go to find fresh pastures. We need to use biblical language for biblical roles. It is easy, and I'd say it's even natural for someone who is a CEO who fails to meet the qualifications of an elder to find himself on a board. But it's very hard for that man to find himself being called pastor. And so maintaining these terms is extremely helpful to protecting this role and this office of elder. So we understand there's one office of elder in the church. Though there's multiple terms that refer to it. But then I want to move on from there. What next? What exactly is an elder? What is this role all about? For the sake of time, I'm going to simply just present three main categories of duties that define the role of this elder. And then as we unpack the qualifications, we'll realize that they apply directly to his duties, and we'll work them out a little bit more. But for now, just three main categories. First, by the nature of the terms elder, and especially overseer, in the text before us that we see in Titus, we recognize that the duty of an elder is going to involve oversight, or in other words, it's going to involve leadership. This is backed up throughout the pastoral epistles. Just one example, 1 Timothy in chapter 5, verse 17, Paul writes, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor." So he's indicating the elders are ruling, and those who are ruling well, give them double honor. Ruling, leading, and guiding is an indispensable part of the elder's role, especially then in spiritual matters. We'll see with each one of these things, there's the physical and there's the spiritual. And it's not that we have no concern for the physical, but the elder is especially concerned about the spiritual. They are those who are teaching sound doctrine. They're leading in the word of God, and they lead others in the same common faith that Paul and Titus are a part of. Second, as a pastor, the elder has a duty to protect. So the threats he is concerned about predominantly, again, are not physical, but are spiritual. Throughout the pastoral epistles, we find there are these spiritual threats constantly there. We find them throughout the New Testament, but especially then in these epistles, we find false teachers that are constantly trying to pull away the sheep. They're seeking to lead them astray. And the shepherd, he's got his staff, and one of his jobs is to keep the wolves out, to keep the coyotes out. He's there protecting the sheep. So he's not only able to teach sound doctrine, but then he rebukes those who are contradicting him. He refutes them. He deals with their arguments, and he sends them away, and he engages in disciplining them so that the flock is protected. Third, as a shepherd, the elder has the duty of feeding the sheep. Jesus says to Peter that if you love me, you will feed my sheep. Any elder who loves the Lord, they love his church. There's no way that those things cannot be true of an elder. He loves the church of Christ, and then he seeks not to provide a physical food. He's concerned. I mean, if I came up here and you all were skin and bones and looked like you're starving, that would be a concern for me. But my main concern is a spiritual food. It is a concern that you are nourished with the word of God. In other words, the same message of eternal life that we were discussing last week, which was entrusted to Paul, it's also entrusted to every single elder, pastor, I put slash pastor there. There's no exceptions. We must be concerned about this message of eternal life, about the gospel. We must be able to teach it. We must be able to preach it and present this good news of the gospel day in and day out, in season and out of season. So the elder, he leads, he protects, and then he feeds the flock. There's a lot more that could be said here, but those are the basics, and that is his role. The next question we're going to ask is, what's the necessity of elders? Can we have a church that doesn't have elders? What does that look like? Paul commands Titus, and his command was that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. As I've already said, the very thing that was out of order on Crete was this lack of elders. And I have a suspicion that even the reason he says in every town and not in every church is because there were no elders. There wasn't a formal church yet. And this lack of elders was not neutral either. There were big problems. The wolves were having a field day with the sheep on Crete for lack of these shepherds. Notice also where Paul wants to implement these elders. He says, appoint elders in some towns. No, in every town. So there's a concern that elders would be appointed in every single town. Not that you have one town where the leadership is and then you can have campuses of flocks that are all around. No, you need the shepherd where the flock is. I firmly believe that. You need the shepherds with the sheep. You can't shepherd over a Zoom call. You can't shepherd over a distance. You can offer teaching. There are things that can happen that can be good over a distance, but like this letter, for example, Paul is writing to Titus. He's giving him instruction. We can build up churches around. We pray for churches that are not in our town. We do this, but in the end, you need shepherds in your town. In every town, you need a shepherd for each flock, or more than one. We'll get to that in a moment. And finally, then, consider Paul's purpose in the introduction to this letter. He was an apostle for the sake of the faith and knowledge of these believers, or of God's elect, which rests in this hope of eternal life. Then his first order of business is going to be appointing elders. I find that interesting. So he goes right from, this is my purpose. It's for the faith of God's elect, for their knowledge, which accords with godliness, and for this hope of eternal life. And then he goes right into the qualifications of elders. Now, it can either be, he's saying, that's my purpose, and then, but first, you know, I'm just going to get some business out of the way in verse 5 through 9. Or it's, that's my purpose, and then as a first order of that business, we need some elders. We need to see elders appointed on Crete, and I obviously believe it's the latter. This is the first order of this business of building up the faith of God's elect and building up the knowledge of the truth is appointing these elders. The ongoing faith and knowledge of God's elect by his own order, by God's own order, they require an active involvement of his ministers in the church. Not one Christian is ever meant to just go it alone. Elders are absolutely a necessary part of the church and a part of the believer's life. Now, to a more practical question, we have this question of how many elders then do we need? Paul is more than clear to Titus. He says, appoint elders in the plural in every town as I directed you. The original Greek kind of confirms this intention, what I'm suggesting. He isn't asking for a number of elders, you get a bunch of them, and then appoint one in each town, or one or more. He's saying in every single town, a plurality of elders needs to be established. More than one needs to be established. It's outside of kind of the purview of Titus to talk about the maximum number of elders, but we know that it can't be, we know the minimum. We know it can't be less than two elders. We read in Proverbs 11, verse 14, in abundance of counselors, there is safety. And so this is a safety of having these plurality of elders that are established in each church, and we desire to have more than one elder, more than one leader. The opposite is also true, though. An abundance of really poor counselors or an abundance of unqualified elders is going to accomplish the opposite. It's not going to have safety. It's actually going to have danger. And so we have to have more than one elder, but we do, that saying that quality is better than quantity. We have a concern there. We're not going to have just 100 elders for the sake of having 100 elders. We're going to have those who are really qualified and who are gifted, right? Those are two different things. You may have, 10 qualified men in the church, but you're going to choose those who have giftings that are really excelling, and you're going to have them in these roles of elders. So we know we have to have multiple elders. But then we still need them today in the church. We still need multiple elders in the church today. But then how do we get these elders? How do we appoint them? How do they end up serving in the church? The epistle to Titus itself doesn't really offer much help for this question. These early days after the death of Christ are also the apostolic age. So Paul is using his apostolic authority to direct Titus to go and appoint these elders in many different sets of elders in many different places. But what about now? We're not doing that. Are we to expect someone who's like a Titus-like figure to come and appoint elders in our church once a year? Or what is this supposed to look like? Who is supposed to undertake this task? To answer this question, we need to develop an important distinction first. A distinction between making, gifting, and qualifying an elder versus appointing him. I've already talked about this a little bit, but there's a difference between making and appointing an elder. I'm back to Acts 20, 28. I said I'd go there again one more time. We read there, it says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. And then this statement, in which the church has made you overseers? No, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So the Spirit of God is the only one who makes an elder. He may use the means of the church around them, but he gifts and he qualifies alone. He is the one who does this. He qualifies, he gives us passions and giftings to serve in the ministry where there will even be a desire, where Paul says if anyone desires this task of an overseer, so there may be a desire to be an elder, but all of these things are the Spirit's work. This is no different with Titus. Titus is not making elders. He's not going out and qualifying them. He is identifying them, and then he's going to appoint them in every town. And so this is no different than what we actually do now as congregations. We follow this practice that was set out in some ways in Acts chapter 6 as they're identifying deacons. We recognize the qualifications. We affirm the man, and then we appoint them as an elder, but we don't make the elder. There is no doubt that elders should and can, I believe, take the lead in this process. In your church, you have elders, and elders are the ones who are guarding the flock from wolves, and they are most concerned, and everyone's concerned, but they have a charge to be very concerned about wolves coming into the flock and unqualified elders coming into the flock. And so elders can take a role in this. But in the end of the day, I do believe it is right that anyone in the church should be able to and must be able to recognize a qualified elder in an unqualified one. The scripture has quite literally given us a checklist for this. I believe this is the duty of every one of us to be able to recognize, is this man qualified to shepherd or not? We need to be intimately familiar with this list. After all, there's going to be more than one way that you might end up choosing your elders. So we may have a congregational affirmation where we have a vote and we all affirm, yes, this man can be an elder. But it also might just be because you're moving, right? We do move around. We move to new towns and new cities, and then we end up in this position where we're not actually, you know, a whole congregation choosing one elder. We're now one person who's trying to choose a whole set of elders when we move, and this can be a difficult thing to do, but it's something we need to be thinking forward in. And another area where you can absolutely employ your current elders in. If you have a solid group of elders, involve them. Say, hey, I'm moving to this town. What's a good church? We had Mina and Cheyenne. They came here from Scotland, and their pastor found our church and said, hey, here's a good church to go to, and they came here. You can absolutely do that, but you need to know these qualifications like the back of your hand. You need to be able to go, okay, I know this church has qualified elders who will feed their sheep and who will protect and guard them. You can do this in a variety of ways. Go on the church website, listen to some sermons, see what are they preaching, where's the gospel there. You can look at the about section. You know, they have a bunch of staff and a leadership team that has a whole bunch of different people. It doesn't really make sense. Or do they have elders and pastors? And they're very clear on what those are and who those elders and pastors are. We have on our own church website, we put elders, and then we say like a lead teaching elder. And we stick to the language of elder. It's not antagonizing the language of pastor, but we want people to know we believe every one of our elders is on the same footing here. We are all elder pastors before the Lord. So take care when you're searching out a new church, when you're moving, look for these qualified shepherds to look after you. And the same thing is absolutely true when it comes time to, within the local church, when we affirm a new elder. Do your homework. You're going to receive, if you're in our congregation, you're going to receive along in advance a name. A name is going to become an elder before we vote on them, and we're initiating now a process of training as well. You have a long time to get to know someone who's going to become an elder in our congregation. And so you have a lot of opportunity to get to know them and to see if they fit these qualifications, to go visit their household and see, does their household line up? Is it full of children who absolutely ignore everything they say? Well, that's a concern. If he can't manage his own household, Paul says, then he's not going to manage the household of God. But it is on us as a congregation to go and do our homework in these things. We have to take this as, I believe, one of the most important things that we will ever do, right? Is appointing those who are going to rule over us, appointing those who are elders, and so we need to take it very, very, very seriously. Finally, now I want to close by asking one last question: where do we think these biblically qualified men are going to come from? Now, I know we'll get to the conversation around men versus women in a future sermon, but right now, you know my position. This is a husband of one wife, as a man. But I ask this question: where do we think these biblically qualified men are going to come from and shepherd over us? And I'd say the answer is nowhere if it's not from the church, right? We may go elsewhere when we're looking for someone who has a high gifting and is pursuing ministry full-time. Right, we might not have someone like that, but generally in the life of the church, elders are coming from within our own congregation. And so listen carefully for a moment. I'm going to read through these qualifications one more time. Paul says, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Now, if those are the qualifications for an elder, an insubordinate, arrogant, quick-tempered and greedy and undisciplined congregation that is filled with people who long to kind of just scratch itching ears and don't have a love for sound doctrine, is not going to produce these kinds of elders. Right, that may be an extreme way of looking at that. I don't think any of us would, well, hopefully we're in that category of insubordinate, arrogant, quick-tempered, and the opposite of all of these things. But we know that at the extreme level, there's going to be no elders that are produced out of a congregation that isn't striving to meet these qualifications themselves. And so I'd say, don't look to the left and to the right today and say, well, I can't be an elder, I don't think I'm gifted. I'm not going to become an elder. And so I don't really have to worry about these things. This is, you know, I have to learn the list and I have to be able to approve them when it comes time. But beyond that, that's all of my work for today. Everyone in Christ's church, grandparents, fathers, mothers, uncles, aunts, brothers, and sisters, they all have this duty to strive towards these aims that we're going to study and the qualifications of an elder. Do we have arrogant mothers who produce humble children? No. Do we have useless men beget useful ones? Well, sometimes, but not by their example, certainly. Will a congregation of people who go about their lives with more interest in TV than the good of the church, are they going to produce pastors that are on fire for Christ's bride? I'm going to say if it happens, it's because of the grace and mercy of God, and certainly not because of our example. And so I just want us to recognize as we close that we all have a duty here as we look into these things. Every one of us on a daily basis has the opportunity to teach ourselves sound doctrine, to be reminding ourselves of the gospel and refuting things that we hear and rebuking things that we hear that are against the word of God. We have opportunities to be self-controlled. We have opportunities to exercise a love for the kingdom of God and for the treasure that's in heaven and not be greedy for money. And I can go on and on and on and on, but the point is none of us are excused here. If we're going to be a congregation that produces pastors who are going to long into the future, are going to be able to protect this flock here in Christ's community in Kamloops, then we need to be a congregation who strives after these qualifications. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help each one of us to do, just as I've said, to strive after being those who love your word, who love to serve you, Father, to be blameless and to seek to do right and to seek to be ambassadors of Christ. I pray that you would help each one of us to do this. And Father, would you help us as we find it so often that we leave this place and we go into the work of the week, and it's so easy to become distracted by just the things that we're doing and the present everyday troubles, and we forget that we have this eternal hope that Paul has spoken about and that we are looking forward to eternity, and we have very little time, and there are souls in eternal danger. There are those who are on their way to hell, and we pray that you would help us to take your word seriously, to wake up in the morning and to do what it says, to not consider any of ourselves as free from the duties that have been presented here, Father. Would we carefully and earnestly seek to glorify you and honor you in everything that we do? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.